The Lord be with you. Good morning and welcome to our worship service here at IPC Zurich. It's my understanding that today is a voting day here in, is it the canton or all over? All over, all right. So let me just say that if you're visiting with us, we are very, very thankful to God that you have voted to be here with us this morning. That's you can't go wrong with that vote, I can assure you. So welcome, we're glad you're here. And later in the service, you'll have the opportunity to make your presence known among us. So we trust that for all of us here this morning, that this will be an experience of our living and loving God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to whom we now pray as we prepare our hearts for worship. Please join me in prayer. All holy God, you call us together to be your holy people. And so we join this morning to give you praise for the joy of our creation, give you praise for our redemption in Christ, and give you praise for the empowerment of your Holy Spirit. Gracious God, fill our hearts with your grace this morning and our lives with your love as we come before you in worship and prayer through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Today's New Testament reading comes from Mark chapter 8, verses 27 to 38, and can be found on page 1012 of the Church Bible. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? For what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Today's New Testament reading comes from Mark chapter 8, verses 27 to 38, and can be found on page 1012 of the Church Bible. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? For what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Please join me in prayer as we prepare for the preaching of God's word. Let's pray. God, our helper, by your Holy Spirit, open our minds and lead us into your truth. For the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. To start this morning, let me give two examples of when the right answer can actually be the wrong answer. Okay? Two examples when the right answer can actually be the wrong answer. So the first of the two examples is hypothetical. Second one actually happened. So let's start with the first one. Let's say you decide to fly to the United States for holiday this summer. And so you go to Disney World, you go to the Grand Canyon. Some of you go to Las Vegas, the more, open to risk, shall we say. Then you end up in New York City, as everyone does, to fly out for home. But while rushing back to the airport in New York City in your rental car, you end up putting, as we say in the States, a little too much pedal to the metal. And as a result, a police officer pulls you over for speeding, because apparently you're going 20 miles over the speed limit. So, as it is done in the States, the police officer gets out of his or her car and comes over to your car. And just a little tip for any of you who get involved in that kind of a situation, do not get out of your car in the United States if you get pulled over by a police officer. Stay in your car with your hands on the steering wheel. That's what you need to do, all right? Anyway, but before the police officer can get a word, we'll say it's a him, out of his mouth, you tell him that the reason you were speeding is because your child in the back seat, your son, was exhibiting symptoms of some deathly illness and you needed to get him to the hospital right away. Huh, the police officer says as he looks into the back seat of the rental car. And your child is there tapping healthily and happily away on his iPhone. "That kid doesn't look sick to me," the police officer says. And then he asks you this question for which you might think you've got an answer. Police officer says, "Do you really think I'm that stupid? Do you really think I'm that stupid?" So I think we can see from this example that how you might imagine, or what you might imagine the right answer to be, is probably, in this situation, the wrong answer to give. Right? All right, one more example. This actually happened. The other one was kind of based on a true story, but anyway. Not my true story, by the way. Just in case. Okay, another example, true story. A man living in London, a man by the name of Stephen Roberts. You can Google it yourselves. Stephen was planning a vacation with his friends in San Jose, Costa Rica. So when Stephen was booking his flight online with British Airways, in the field where it said destination, he types in San Jose. And as it turned out, the right answer was the wrong answer. Some of you probably know already what happened here. So he had booked himself actually a ticket to San Jose, California, not to San Jose, Costa Rica. So when he gets to Gatwick to take his flight to San Jose, Costa Rica, his friends apparently are all at Heathrow and awaiting a flight to San Jose, California. And that's when he, or is it the other way around? Did I just say it the other way? I said that. So he goes to the wrong airport because he's expecting to board the flight to Costa Rica. His friends are actually at the right airport. And long and short of it is, when he typed in the right answer, San Jose, to the question of where are you wanting to fly, it turned out to be a very wrong answer, even though, from all appearances, it was absolutely correct. He actually got it wrong. And that's going to be important for our discussion of Peter in just a little bit. So hold on to that thought of how sometimes the right answer can be the wrong answer, depending on the situation. All right? Okay, so today our story features Jesus' disciple Peter, and we're going to see very much the same kind of thing going on. In the story, we're going to see how for Peter, the very rightest of answers could be actually the very wrongest of answers. We're going to see how, in a sense, he aced all the questions, but what he did is he failed the test. Before we get to the story, though, let me just spend a few minutes reviewing what we talked about last week. So that we have a framework for thinking about the story of Peter this week. So last week we talked, if you remember, if you were here, we talked about the origins of the Christian marking of Lent, the Lenten season in the Christian church. We talked about how Lent started out not so much as a season of abstaining and refraining, but more as a season of equipping and training for discipleship. Those of you who were here last week, you remember perhaps our discussion of the Roman Emperor Constantine and how when Constantine in 313 issued the Edict of Milan, legalizing and actually giving preferable treatment to Christianity in the Roman Empire, well, lots of people came forward and they wanted to be Christians all of a sudden. So politically and socially and economically in 313 AD, it became advantageous to be a Christian. And so churches had people showing up at their doors wanting to be baptized. They now wanted to be Christians too, because that was the key to success in the Roman Empire. Well, this is now where a lot of church scholars, church history scholars, identify the origins of Lent. In order to prepare these prospective disciples of Jesus Christ for their baptisms on Easter Sunday, that's when baptisms tended to be held in the ancient church. In order to prepare these prospective disciples for their baptisms, the Christian church introduced this 40-day period of discipleship training for those wanting to be baptized. This 40-day discipleship training period, it was hoped that it would prepare these would-be Christians for living as Christians, for acting as Christians, for being Christians. And so by the time those prospective Christians would be baptized, they would have had 40 days of study of Scripture, 40 days of the study of doctrine, 40 days of prayer and fasting and such things. These 40 days of Lent, it was hoped, would prepare them to live as disciples of Jesus Christ. So, we here this morning may or may not be interested in preparing for baptism at Easter, but hopefully, we are all interested in becoming more faithful disciples of Jesus Christ. And so for this reason then, in these weeks leading up to Easter, we're looking at the subject of Christian discipleship. And we're doing so, we're gaining a view of Christianity or of Christian discipleship through the lens of Jesus' disciple, Peter. Jesus' disciple, Peter, is going to teach us something about true discipleship, but not in the way you think. As I mentioned last week, I once heard a medical researcher say that he had learned much more about the workings of the human brain from studying diseased brains rather than from studying healthy brains. Pathology, it seems, can be very enlightening. And the same is true in the case of discipleship, as shown to us by Peter. Peter, starting out, as I mentioned in the children's message, he's no all-star. No all-star. He's no one's idea of the ideal Christian disciple. He's not a model of Christian discipleship. He's far, far from perfection as a follower of Jesus Christ. But from his failings, from his faults, from his flaws, we can actually learn a lot about what it truly means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. The pathology of Peter's discipleship tells us a lot about the nature of healthy discipleship. The bad teaches us something about the good. But now perhaps you're wondering, how can we really talk about the bad in connection with Peter's discipleship when it all starts out so good for him in our story today, right? In what the other Peter read. You remember the story, yeah? Jesus and his disciples are walking around in the villages of the north of the country. And Jesus starts asking his disciples, "Who do you think I am? Who do you think I am?" he says to his disciples. Well, this is what the disciples reply. Some say you are John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And still others, one of the prophets. "But who do you say I am?" Jesus then asked them. To which, at least we read in the Gospel of Matthew, Peter says this. Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, you have to admit, Peter nails it here, doesn't he? He nails it. He absolutely gets it correct. Not only does he identify Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah, as the Christ, the anointed one, the one who's come to save, but he also identifies Jesus as the Son of God, as the divine. Peter professes that Jesus is none other than Messiah God, who has come to this earth to rescue and restore his people, as had been prophesied for centuries. Peter identifies Jesus as the one, which so few people at that time grasped or believed. Some believed Jesus to be a new prophet, the next in a long line of God's messengers. Others believed Jesus to be an old prophet. For example, Elijah, come back from the dead. Still others believed him to be neither nor. They saw him simply as a rabble-rousing, trouble-making blasphemer who broke all kinds of religious laws. And even, this is the worst part of it, even on occasion compared himself to God. Peter, though almost exclusively, understands at some level who Jesus Christ is, who he truly is. And he shows this by rightly identifying him as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Which makes it super hard, I think, makes it super hard for us to figure out, why just a short time later then, Jesus is comparing Peter to Satan. It's true. We read it earlier. Jesus is explaining to his disciples that he's going to suffer and die and be raised again from the dead. And Peter pipes up with this objection. Peter says this. He says, "Never, Lord," after Jesus predicts his death. Peter says, "Never, Lord. This shall never happen to you." And this is what Jesus says to Peter in reply. Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." That's quite a fall from grace, yeah? Not long before, Peter was the golden boy with the silver tongue. So eloquently, so accurately describing and identifying Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And now we see Jesus here calling him basically a tool of Satan. What's going on? Well, it's got to do with what we talked about earlier, about sometimes that the right answer can also be the wrong answer. You see, before when Jesus asks the disciples about who he is and Peter replies that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Peter has gotten it absolutely right. But at the same time, he's gotten it absolutely wrong. You might say he got the name right, but the reality wrong. Not unlike the guy I mentioned earlier, Stephen Roberts, the guy who wanted to fly to San Jose, right? When he chose to fly to San Jose, he got the name right. He got the words right. But the ultimate reality of the situation, he got wrong. The San Jose he chose as his destination was in name the same place, the right place, but in reality a far different place. Far different place from the one he imagined and desired. And in the end, it was actually the wrong place. So Peter, when Peter responds to Jesus' call, he said that he was choosing to follow the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's all so far so good. The words are correct. But in reality, and this is the key, in reality, this Christ whom Peter wanted to follow, this Christ whom Peter wanted to follow was not actually the true Christ, the Son of the living God. He was a very different Christ indeed. The Christ whom Peter wanted to follow, you see. This Christ would rescue the Jewish nation and its people and Peter himself by driving the Romans out and restoring Israel to its past glory. That's the Christ Peter wanted. The Christ whom Peter wanted to follow. This Christ would make Israel politically, economically, culturally, whatever. They would make them great again. This Christ whom Peter wanted to follow. This Christ might even make him, Peter, into something quite fabulous. You see, this Christ whom Peter wanted to follow, he was a far different Christ from the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter wanted to follow Christ who would give him and his people and his nation power and influence and autonomy and freedom and control and maybe even wealth and prosperity. But the real Christ was not there for such things, which, as we'll see, was quite surprising and even distressing for Peter. Clearly, Peter's assumption is that the Christ, the Son of the living God, was going to give him a better life as the world defines better life. And so, when Jesus, in this passage, starts to talk about a life of pain and loss, a life of harassment and persecution, a life of suffering and death, Peter is aghast. Didn't sign up for that. Such talk does not fit with his conception of what kind of kingdom the Christ, Son of the living God, would usher in. Peter probably thought that as an inner circle disciple of Jesus, the Messiah, he could probably count on a position of responsibility, authority, prominence in his kingdom. Who knows? Maybe Peter would be named by Jesus the mayor of Jerusalem, minister of religious affairs, a secretary of commerce, a head of the Israeli Bureau of Fishing, or maybe even deputy Messiah. How about that? In any case, Peter imagined that through following Jesus, his own life would improve in all those ways we mentioned earlier. Peter imagined that he would finally experience his best life now. Clearly, though, from Jesus' perspective, Peter's on the wrong track, right? Remember again what Jesus says to him. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. As Jesus notes, Peter's conception of Christ and his kingdom is a very human conception, not a divine, godly conception. It's completely terrestrial and not at all celestial. It's about this world and not about the world to come. It is a conception grounded in the values and ideals of his culture and not in the kingdom of God. In his exchange with Jesus, Peter, you might say, is asking the most fundamental of all human questions. What's in it for me? What's in it for me? And when Peter finds out that what's in it for him looks more like a cross than a crown, more like a manacle, which is like a shackle, more like a manacle than a mansion, more like persecution, ostracization, marginalization than adoration, adulation, or admiration, he wants none of it. No thanks, I'm out. At the end of the day, we might say he wants a different Christ, actually. He wants a different Son of the living God. And that's why he protests so much when Jesus talks about his suffering and death. So I don't know. Do you think there's something in this for us? Anything in this for us? Do we recognize this kind of thinking? Do we see it in our culture? Do we see it in our church or the Christian church? Do we see it in ourselves? I'll just speak for myself. I see it in all three. Culture, church, self. I think we're all susceptible to it. We're all susceptible to wanting Jesus to be who we want him to be, right? For our own benefit. We're all susceptible, for example, to wanting Jesus more as a cheerleader than a coach. Think of the difference between those two things, cheerleader and coach. If you don't know what a cheerleader is, I can't begin to explain it. So, all right. More as a, we want a cheerleader, not a coach. We want a chauffeur, not a pilot. We want a servant, not a Lord. And that's because when we're calling the shots, we get to live the life we want to live, right? We get to be ultimately who we want to be. We get to ultimately do what we want to do. And of course, the beauty of it is that we can still call ourselves Christians. It's all good. Clearly, though, true discipleship is something radically different, right? True discipleship, at least as it is experienced on this earth, is not the way of the crown. It's the way of the cross, as Jesus went on to tell Peter. If anyone would come after me, Jesus says, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. So unlike what so many of us hear these days, whether it's on TV or in churches or other church people, true discipleship is not about self-fulfillment. It's not about self-actualization. It's not about being all you can be for yourself. But rather, it's about self-denial, right? And self-renunciation. About being all you can be for God and for others. True discipleship is not about the maximization of your possibilities and your opportunities. Rather, it is about the subordination of your interests, your ambitions, and sometimes even your well-being to the interests of Christ and his kingdom. Some of you perhaps have heard of the 20th century German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, right? Some Dietrich Bonhoeffer, anyone? Okay. So as many of you know, eventually he was executed by the Nazis in 1944, or maybe it was 45 actually, in the spring. Anyway, but before he was executed, he wrote a book on discipleship. Reflecting on Christ's words to Peter here about taking up your cross, Bonhoeffer says this. I'll just quote him for a little bit. He says this, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It may be a death like that of the first disciples who had to leave home and work to follow him. Or it may be a death like Luther's, who had to leave the monastery and go out into the world. But it is the same death every time. Death in Jesus Christ, the death of the old man at his call, or the old self, perhaps better understood, the death of the old self at Christ's call. End of quote. So, As humans, let's face it, we're drawn to the way of least resistance and most advantage, right? It's just how we're wired. We're drawn to the easy and the comfortable, to the convenient and the conventional. We're drawn to the known and the light, the safe and the secure. We're drawn to the powerful and the strong, the influential and the impressive, the fabulous and the fantastic. We're drawn to what raises our stock and increases our value in the eyes of others. We're drawn to that which allows us to come out on top. This is the way of the old self or the old man that Bonhoeffer talks about. But of course, as disciples of Jesus Christ, we're actually called to something else, aren't we? We're called to the way of the cross. We're called to the way which is often hard and unpleasant, painful, risky. We're called to the way of self-denial and self-renunciation. We're called to the way of not gaining, but of sacrificing. Of not getting, but of giving. Not of acquiring, but of offering. We're called to the way of humility and generosity, love and compassion, service and submission. Such is the call of the disciple, or the calling of the disciple. Not your way, my way. Come follow me, Jesus says again to us this week. Amen. Let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, tough words, difficult words for us and for Peter. We pray, Lord, that we would respond as Peter responded, by listening and by changing. And we pray that through the Holy Spirit, you would make this possible for us. And we ask this all in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Week ready to follow Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Go out in the week to follow the one who came into this world not to get, but to give, not to gain, but to sacrifice, not to acquire, but to offer himself for us and for our salvation. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with you and remain with you always. Amen.